To turn in the Word of God to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. We shall read this psalm from the beginning. To the chief musician upon Negaina, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Well, this psalm, though it has a title, does not set the historical context of it. To the chief musician upon Negaina, that's the singular of what we've met before, Negainoth, in Psalm 6, for example, and Psalm 4, and Negainoth, Negaina, the singular, something to do with the tune, perhaps. A psalm of David. We're told then that David was the penman of this inspired ode, this precious 61st psalm. And although the psalm itself does not tell us expressly, yet many think, and we believe they have reason to think, that this was a psalm written at the time that we are reading of in 2 Samuel chapter 17, when David was driven from the throne, driven from Jerusalem, driven from the house of God, during the time of the insurrection of his son Absalom, before his return and restoration to Jerusalem. There's much in it that fits there. He speaks of himself, of course there's a messianic reference, but he speaks of himself, verse 6, as the king. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. Under his persecutions by Saul, though he was anointed to be king, he was not yet king. So this is speaking of a time when he was in exile, when he was at the end of the earth, verse 2, when he was cut off from the house of God and has to look forward to being in God's tabernacle again, verse 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever, and so on. A time then when the king was in exile as king, and that limits it then to that time when he was driven out of Jerusalem in that insurrection led by his own son Absalom. And so what the theme of the psalm is though he be in banishment, the theme of the psalm is all to do with his return. The psalm of David's return. But at the time of writing it, he had not yet returned. At the time that he's speaking of at the outset of the psalm, return seems far off. And now we're going to try to take this psalm this evening with the Lord's help, to speak about our return. Our need to be returning to the Lord. When we feel banished from his presence. When we feel that insurrection has been raised up against us. Not by outsiders, but by insiders. By the Absaloms in our own hearts. who have, as it were, to some degree been successful to turf us out of any real meaningful attendance upon the means of grace and the house of God, when we're far off and at the end of the earth spiritually, and yet to be looking and believing in a return that the Lord has appointed for his people, as David did, that he would return to Jerusalem. God had made promises to him which God was going to fulfill. Well, let's see how it begins. And David, in his banishment and in his distress, in the opening verses, "Hear my cry, O God," he says, "attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed." What a low state David was in then, when even the Shimeis of the world, if we'd read the previous chapter in 2 Samuel, had been given permission, at least in providence, to curse David, to sling stones at him and so on. David so low, knowing that this was all part of those chastisements which he had been told would come upon him and would enter into his family. He himself, having through his adultery with Bathsheba, brought such ruin upon Uriah's family, the man he had put to death. And so David was going to suffer such trouble and affliction in the members of his own family, and one after the other, his sons, behaved so grievously, at times involving a daughter as well. And now, one of his sons rising up, this son Absalom, to cast David off his own throne, to usurp the government that was in David's hands from God's appointment. And so David is at a very low point. But at that very low point, we see what David was doing. Samuel, the account there, the historical account, doesn't tell us so much of it. But as so often, it's the Psalms that explain the spiritual exercises at the time. And David was crying to God. He was praying to God. He was sending ringing pleas to the ears of heaven. His heart was overwhelmed by it all. When my heart is overwhelmed, as we have it in the metrical psalm, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. The Lord usually prepares the return of his people, the healing of their backslidings, the restoration of their souls, by making them feel how distant they've come, by making them feel how wretched their position is, when they're away from the Lord and cut off from any meaningful attendance upon him in his word and in prayer and in public and private and secret worship. When my heart is overwhelmed, when providences press in upon me, when everything looks black and bleak, when David's having to flee and the news that's coming, we read of how Hushai gave counsel that would protect David temporarily. Ahithophel's counsel, had it been followed, was, as the word of God says, good counsel. It was the wisest counsel if you were on Absalom's side. But it was the Lord's mind to destroy Absalom. So Ahithophel's counsel was not going to be followed. But David and his men are fleeing. They're having to go across the River Jordan. They're going, they're fleeing for their lives. Overwhelmed by what could happen to them. But David speaks not of his circumstances being overwhelmed, he speaks of his heart being overwhelmed. His own son, his son Absalom, whom he'd loved, whom he had spoiled indeed, who he had fawned over. Now his own son rising up from his own household, there's this rebellion. And it's David's heart that's overwhelmed. It's his heart that goes down. And so it is with God's people. When they have outward afflictions, they read the Lord's hand in it. and it always reaches their hearts. Their outward circumstances are touched, it touches their hearts. Christianity is not a stoical religion. The philosophy of the Stoics was to be unmoved by anything that happened to you, was to just grit your teeth and bear it, whatever it was, to have, in a wrong sense, a stiff upper lip, whatever happened. That's not what Christianity means by remaining faithful. Christians feel it. The people of God feel it. When the hand of the Lord goes out against them, they'll join Naomi of old and saying, call me not Naomi, which meant sweet and pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Why? Because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought my sins to my face. The Lord has brought to my remembrance my former iniquity. The Lord is showing his displeasure with me. And that overwhelms my heart. That puts me into perplexity. The Lord prepares the way for the return of his chosen ones by bringing his people to feel that. He prepared the way in barley harvest and Boaz meeting Ruth and the marriage of the two and so on. He prepared the way for the restoration of Naomi's soul by making her taste something of the bitterness and of the grief to bring to remembrance her sin and her backsliding. And so the Lord does with all his people when he's making the way for their return. They're going to taste something of the bitterness as to how they got themselves into a place where the hand of the Lord had to go out against them, where they were afflicted and where they were far off. From the end of the earth, that's where you'll find them crying. From the end of the land, from having to flee, David had to flee from Jerusalem, the center of the land. He had to depart, he had to go to some secret hidden place, to scurry away, to be at the end of the land. In Hebrew, the word can mean earth or land. He's at his wit's end. He's in perplexity. His heart's overwhelmed. It's spiritual trouble he's in. And the trouble he's in with regard to the throne. And the trouble that he's in with regard to the safety of his life. And the trouble he's in as to his location and his circumstances. It's affecting him. It's sorely affecting him. And it makes him cry unto his God. Hear my cry, O God. It makes him pray, and it makes him pray earnestly. Attend unto my prayer. Give attention to it. Listen to it. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Some make trouble to be an excuse for not praying. Some make trouble an excuse for they don't have time for the Lord. They don't have time for devotional exercises. The circumstances when you're in trouble, it's so hard to get away, to be alone with the Lord and make that an excuse. David was in deep and dire trouble. His circumstances could not have been less conducive, outwardly speaking, to secret religion when he's fleeing for his life and when he's harried from one place to another and his life's in his hand. But see what he was doing. From the end of the earth he was crying to the Lord, earnestly entreating God to hear his cry, to attend to his prayer. No circumstances, however pressing, however troublesome, however disheartening, however perplexing, no circumstances at all give us the right to withdraw from devotional exercises. But on the contrary, where the Lord is with us, where the Lord is preparing the way for our return, for our restoration, for a visit to our souls in grace, it will be setting us on the opposite. It will be making us pray, not making excuses not to pray. will be making us cry unto him with ringing cries that cannot but be heard in heaven, that could never be refused by heaven. Cries even from the end of the earth, when you would be ready to say, "Oh, the Lord cannot hear me. The Lord's chastising me for my sin. I'm where I am in my soul's experience. I feel like I'm at the end of the earth. It's like I've gone back to sit with the prodigal, and I used to be a prodigal, and I thought I'd left that behind, but now it seems like I've gone to the far country all over again. And I've gone to the world as if it could feed me, as if it could help me, the friends there and the pleasures there. And now I'm left with nothing. And I would like to eat what the swine eat. It would be better than starving. But from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." That's the Lord making way. These are the operations of the Spirit in the soul. The soul that's gone off. The soul that's gone away. The soul that's got itself into a mess. The soul that's perplexed. The soul that has departed from the Lord. Well, here's the Lord making the way. Spiritual exercises. Prayer, pleading with God. And in that, in the second place then, there's this special prayer at the end of verse 2. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Here I am, as it were, the picture. Ready to be overwhelmed with the waves of my providences. The waves of grief and sorrow for sin. The waves of guilt, the billows billowing into my heart. As all I can say before the Lord is that I cannot complain, a living man, for the punishment of my sin. My heart's overwhelmed and billows of guilt go over my soul. As a heavy burden, my iniquities are too heavy for me, and I cannot stand up under them. If God now is marking iniquity against me, and that's the way it feels, then, Lord, I shall never stand. But nevertheless, out of the teeth of that, in the very teeth of it, with the waves pouring down into his soul, ready to drown him, and drown all this spiritual life, he says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I'm low, I'm not just far away, I'm low. I'm in the depths. I'm sinking down, I'm like Jonah, going down into the depths of the sea. But lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The picture of that refuge, that rock standing up and above the waters, above the reach of the crashing waves, above the reach of those billows swelling, ready to overwhelm him completely and destroy him and drown him forever and put an end to all his religion. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There, in his banishment, lead me now to the rock that is higher than I. He's not saying, at this point, lead me back to Jerusalem. Put me back on the mount there, on Mount Zion. He's talking of another rock. He's talking of a spiritual rock. He's talking of that rock that is Christ. He's talking of that foundation that the Lord laid to be the foundation stone of his church. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not be confounded." He that puts his trust in this rock has a solid footing for his soul. He that is on that rock that is higher than himself will in due time be lifted out of the reach of all his troubles. His troubles will not come in unto him. These threatening waves will not overwhelm him. They will not destroy him. "Lead me," he says, "to the rock that is higher than I." He needs a rock. And this is David the great king. And he's not saying, "Lead me to the power of my own throne." Lead me to the rock David that I was in days gone by. He's talking of a rock outside of himself. He's talking of a rock that's better than himself, higher than himself, more stable than himself, more solid than himself. The one rock that stands when every other rock shakes and wobbles and is threatening to fall and to be smashed in pieces. And that's how David felt himself to be. A small stone, a small pebble, blown this way and that way. Even his own son can drive him from the throne and drive him from the royal city and send him to the ends of the land to hide away like some fugitive. Then therefore lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to Christ. Lead me to the Messiah. Lead me to the one that I've been trusting in from the beginning. Lead me to the shepherd of my soul. Lead me to the rock of my salvation. Lead me to the rock of ages in whom is everlasting strength. Lead me to the one that doesn't move. Here I am, and one would have thought that my kingdom and my reign and my throne was established as sure as any throne. And yet look at me, I'm not sitting on it. The insurrectionist Absalom, my own son, has betrayed me, rebelled against me, and he's on my throne. Then what is it all worth, Lord? In and of itself, it's nothing. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And whatever we are then, and whatever we think we've achieved, and however stable we think things are, the smallest thing can blow it all away. A crack can be brought into it that will make it break into a thousand tiny shivers and become as dust before us. Just one event in providence can bring everything that we think is stable and secure tonight to nothing in a moment. If we don't have a rock that's higher and stronger and better and absolutely fixed and stable, where will we be then? And if that doesn't happen to us outwardly with regard to our providences, and it can happen outwardly to us in our providences, yet the Lord's people know something of it happening to them inwardly in their spiritual experiences. How quickly their laughter and their joy can be turned to sorrow and weeping. How soon their confidence that all is well with them can be overturned, and they're afraid to take their next breath that they might not be one of the Lord's people after all. How quickly their rejoicing can be turned into weeping. How quickly what they were so sure of today can be something that they can hardly even recall tomorrow. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's not my experience I depend upon. It's not the work of the Spirit in me even that I depend upon. The rock that is higher than I is not something done in me. It's Christ for me. It's the rock that hung upon the tree in my place. It's that rock that stood when he was tempted in all points like as I am, yet without sin. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. It's not my sanctification I trust in. It's Christ I trust in. My justification, my standing before God, my acceptance in his sight as righteous, the pardon of my sin, hangs not on anything I am or what I've done or my experiences until now. It hangs on the rock, Christ Jesus. Therefore lead me again when I'm losing sight of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Lead me back to that rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Show me where my foundation is. Show me where all my standing is. I'm losing my feet. I'm losing my way. I'm afraid I'm losing it all. I'm afraid I've got no pardon and no acceptance and no justified state. Well, back to the rock, back to the Lamb of God, back to Christ, back to his finished work, back to the Saviour himself, to rely upon him, to look to him alone, to trust him for all of my salvation. Lead me, draw out my soul again to the rock that is higher than I. He alone is higher than I am. He alone, resting on him, puts me out of the reach of the accusations of the devil, out of the reach of the recriminations of my own conscience, out of the reach of the jeerings of the world, out of the reach of all condemnation upon the rock Christ alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's the spiritual return. And the enjoyment of spiritual privileges follows on from that. But that, just as that was the entrance into spiritual enjoyments and blessings and privileges at the beginning, at first conversion, so with the return of the soul, it's to the rock. It's to Christ. It's to faith in him. It's to the rock that is higher than ourselves. Well, that's the second matter in the return, is this special plea to be led to the rock, the higher rock. And then thirdly, in the return, is a remembrance of what the Lord has been in the past. Verse 3, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy." Here's David encouraging himself in what God has been to him in the past. He's praying, yes, lead me back to Christ. But he's saying, I've been there before. I've found thee to be a refuge. I've been on that rock, and I've known I've been on that rock that's higher than me. I've enjoyed that as a shelter. I've enjoyed that as a strong tower from the enemy in the past. When Saul was my enemy and pursuing me as a partridge upon the mountains and in the wilderness, thou wast a shelter for me then. Thou wast like a strong tower from the enemy. When there was no man-made tower, thou wast a strong tower. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now David had proved the Lord in the past. And although past experience is not what you can trust in now, past experience is what you can use to encourage your soul to trust in the Lord for the present. You see, he's saying, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. That's his trust, that's his confidence. For, here he is encouraging himself, and all the readers and singers of the psalm ever since, and all the Lord's people when they're in perplexity, when they need to be returning to the Lord. For, it's an encouragement, it's a self-encouragement, as well as a plea, a pleaded before the Lord, for thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. He'd done it with Saul as an enemy. He'd protected him from the lion and from the bear when he was shepherding the sheep as well. And he had done it when he'd gone out against Goliath. He had done it before, and the Lord can do it for him again against the insurrection of Absalom and the rest. God had been a shelter for David in the past. He had been a strong tower from other enemies. Surely the Lord will be the same for him again. You see, once the Lord has pledged himself to be the refuge for his people, to be the place that they may return to, once they've proved him in that, once they've really proved the pledge he's given to be a shelter from the storm, to be a strong tower from the enemy, once they're his and he is theirs, then every time he does that, it's as if the Lord is pledging himself yet again that he will do it the next time. When he does not let you down, and he never lets you down if you're trusting him, if you're one of his, he never has let you down. And every time he does not let you down, it's the Lord, as it were, binding himself to the glory of his own character, to the perfection of his own promises, to the continuance of his own work, that he'll never let you down again. Because he never lets his people down, though they get themselves into the troubles they're in. Which is what makes it so difficult for them, which is why it's such a struggle between faith and unbelief. Because they know they deserve much worse from the Lord's hand. They know that if he were not very merciful, he's got every right to cast them off, and for present perplexities only to grow worse and overwhelm them and destroy them. They deserve to lose their salvation, but they cannot lose their salvation. God, who has saved them, will always save them. God, who is on their side, will always be on their side. God, whose name is a strong tower, and they've run into that strong tower in the past by faith, and he secured them and he preserved them and they were safe there. But he cannot stop being a strong tower for them. He cannot stop being their shelter. He cannot stop being a refuge. This great rock in a weary land where they found a shadow and a shelter in the past, he cannot cease to be what he's always been. And he cannot withdraw himself from the pledges he's given to his own. And so past experiences of the Lord's mercy, of being a shelter for you from the storm of all the arrows that you feel as you are overwhelmed by the guilt that your own conscience is laying upon you, but you fled to Christ and found him a shelter, one who took all those arrows into his own body and soul upon the tree in your place. He's the same Saviour still, and whatever it is that overwhelms you, there's a way of return, and there's a welcome for the return. What he was in the past, he is still today. He cannot be otherwise. Well, that's now the third thing. In the return, a recollection of what the Lord has been in the past, and a reliance upon him to be unchanging and unchangeable, one who's pledged himself in faithfulness to always be for his people what he's engaged to be. And then in verse 4, David has a look to the future and says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. And well may say Selah. Think on that. Here he is at the ends of the earth. Here he is in perplexity and overwhelmed. Here he is so low in himself. Here he is recollecting former mercies, but presently in great trouble and strife and difficulty. And yet he's able to rise up above all of that and say, I will abide, or I will sit in thy tabernacle forever. That tabernacle in Jerusalem that it was my joy to attend every day, public worship set up in Jerusalem. The place of David's throne is not his throne so much he's thinking of, but it's God's glory and God's house and God's worship that he's now deprived of, that he's now banished from, that he now can't take part in. And yet, by everything that's gone on so far in the psalm, he's reached this point of victory. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust then in the covert of thy wings, or I will make my refuge in the covert of thy wings. There with Absalom and his men hunting him down, seeking to overcome him and destroy him, David has a victory by faith to believe in the return that God is preparing for him I will abide. And we'll see why he could believe that as the psalm goes on. But here's the statement of it. I will abide in thy tabernacle. For as long as I live, I'm going to be at that tabernacle of the Lord in Jerusalem again. And of course he's looking to glory as well. The heavenly tabernacle, the temple above, where he will be with the Lord, which is far better forever and ever. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. He will reach the everlasting home of heaven, when all these troubles will be gone, when he'll never be found declining from the Lord and having to return to the Lord, when all that will be over, when he'll be with the Lord, with no evil heart of unbelief to wrestle with, no raging devil sending fiery darts of temptation, no chastisements coming upon him for former iniquity, no enemies pursuing his soul to destroy him. All of that in the past. He's going to be in the tabernacle of the Lord forever. And so in the Lord's people, as they think of their return, let them believe that the Lord can restore them. He can return them to former joys and former pleasures, back to the house of God and to enjoy it, back to reading the scriptures and enjoying them, back to bowing the knee in prayer and really pouring out their souls before the Lord again, back to a real lively participation in all the things belonging to the Lord's tabernacle. So Christ himself, of course, the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. I will abide in thy tabernacle. I'll abide in Christ forever. Here now, whilst I'm in the world, Christ, God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. Wherever I am, whatever I'm suffering, Christ and him crucified, the tabernacle of the Lord, forever, and then I'll go to be with him forever. So I can trust, and I will be trusting. I'll be making then thy wings, the wings of the gospel, the wings of thy mercy, to be my covert, to be my safety, to be my sure place of refuge, whilst the Lord makes way for my return, knowing that whatever happens in this world, if I don't see much of a return in this world, I'll enter glory in the world to come. Under the wings of the Lord then there's safety as he gathers, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, in safety and protection and love, as so he's looking to the Lord. And then, in the fifth place, he recalls the vows that he's made to the Lord and what the Lord has given him. And what the Lord has heard, verse 5, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. David and God were in covenant engagements together. David and God had been brought together. David's heart had been brought out to make vows before the God who was now permitting him in chastisement to be in great perplexity. But thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou heard that which I sincerely made in thy presence. And though I've been weak, and though I was carried away with sin, and though I deserve to suffer chastisement for my sin, and though what's happening now is what thou said would happen, yet, Lord, thou not only saw my sin with Bathsheba, thou not only saw the arrangements I made for the slaughter of her husband, but thou hast heard my vows as well. Thou hast heard the engagements I've made, Lord, unto thee. Thou hast heard the reality and the sincerity with which I drew near to thee. And though sin rose up and slew me in those matters and other matters as well, because sin is always present with me, yet, Lord, thou didst see grace at work in my heart, making my heart come forth to thee to engage to serve thee in an endeavour with a full purpose of an endeavour after new obedience, in strength of God the Lord, I said I would go on and record thy righteousness, even thine alone. And Lord, thou heard that. What a great place that is to be. When you're feeling at the moment afar off that you can't say anything to the Lord. Your mouth is put to silence. You feel if you said anything, as you're engaging him now, you'd feel like you were just talking like a hypocrite. But you can look back if you're a child of God. When whatever has come of it since, with backslidings and sins and withdrawings and so on, yet what you said to the Lord by grace was real. It was sincere. Christ's blood drew you. It drew out your heart to engage in a covenant way with the Lord. And you dealt faithfully with the Lord. And today, though you feel you can't do that, maybe, because you've got so much sin with you and feel so much guilt and feel so weak and feel so far off, yet you can look back to when you did do that and you could say to the Lord, Lord, thou didst hear my vows. In a better day, when I committed myself to thee, I know whom I believed, says Paul, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And if you really committed the welfare of your never-dying soul into the hands of God revealed in Jesus Christ, in the blood and obedience of Christ, then he's heard your vows. They were real. And it's making way for the return as the Lord reminds you of them and enables you to put him in remembrance of them. Because as the soul makes such vows and makes such commitments and is drawn out to engage with the Lord on that side, then on the Lord's side, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those that fear thy name. Only those that fear thy name make the vows I made. Only those that are really God-fearers ever trust in the Lord Jesus Christ the way I was brought to. Only such a people who have the inheritance of the saints in the light, who have all the blessings of the covenant made over to them as their own personal property in Christ, only they could make the kind of vows I made, could make the kind of engagements that I sincerely made, O God, with thee. And whatever I am now, in whatever perplexity and however overwhelmed, nothing can take away that fact that I gave to thee the commitments of my soul by grace, and thou gave to me, the inheritance of those that fear thy name. And David, in banishment, is pleading that, with his own son thirsting for his blood, with an army raised up of rebels who had fought for David and coming out now to destroy David. See the kinds of things that David is talking about. See what's going on in David's soul. See what matters to the man after God's own heart. And so it is with the Lord's people. Outwardly, that's all we may see. It may be like reading 2 Samuel. You see the difficulties and the providences and that which has to be done actively. But come to the Psalms and you look into the heart of the godly man. And you see what was mattering to him. What was making him think, what he was praying about, what he was going back to. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And therefore David is not going to lose that which matters to him most. Even if he did leave the throne, even if he did lose the throne, which he's not going to, but even if he did, he's got a better name than king. He's got the name believer. He's got the name child of God. Better to be a child of God with the inheritance of those who fear God's name than to be the king of the greatest kingdom in the world. Thou hast given me not just the throne, but thou hast given me the inheritance of the saints. Thou hast given me that heritage and all that blessedness and all that love and all that grace and all that provision which thou dost give to all that fear thy name. David counted it his greatest privilege and his greatest blessing not to be king of Israel, but to be a child of God. And therefore, if you're a child of God, you are as blessed as David on his throne. If you're the smallest, most insignificant, but real child of God, in the greatest of trouble tonight, maybe, floundering, yet look how blessed you are. All the inheritance, everything that Christ paid for, everything he shed his blood for, everything he obeyed for, all his covenant engagements that he fulfilled, and all the blessedness that it brings, it's all yours, it's your inheritance. Your name appears in the last will and testament of this great Redeemer. He's given you the heritage of those that fear his name. Surely to recall that will be a help in whatever perplexity you feel. Yeah, there may seem a long way from which you have to return, a difficult return in repentance and sorrow and faith has to be made. But here's a way made for it. Who you are, and who you are to the Lord, and what he is to you, and what is yours by covenant right. Then come that way of repentance. Come and make that return. Look to him to open up the way for it. And then David refers in verses 6 and 7 to wonderful promises are made to the king. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Well, immediately you say, what king is David speaking of? If he's speaking of himself as the appointed king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, it's only in part that he's speaking of himself. But it may be to help us understand that would prolong the king's life. He's not going to lose it. He's been promised a longer reign than this, he knows. He knows then, as he goes back to the promises, that his life will be preserved longer than this. That he's not going to fall to Absalom's sword, that this insurrection will be overcome and David will be back on his throne. But then we lose David completely in the second part of verse 6, and his years as many generations. No, David's years. David, who Peter explains on the day of Pentecost, his tomb is with us, he's buried, he saw corruption, he died like the rest of us die, and his body returned to corruption. But here is a king whose years will be as many generations. Generation and generation and generation going on and on and on. Here's an everlasting king. Here's a king, verse 7, who shall abide before God forever. And abide as king before God forever. Here's a royal personage beyond the highest royalty of any man upon the earth. Solomon in all his glory could not match this. David in all his power could not match this. This is the Messiah's throne. This is the throne of King Jesus. And in David's return to the kingly throne of Israel, he's transported, he's moved by the Holy Spirit to think of the King of Kings, to think of that throne that will be established sure forever, to think of the throne that the seed of David will assume in due time, the root and offspring of David, Jesus Christ. And David is assured of his return to his throne because Messiah is coming to sit upon his everlasting throne. The kingship of Christ, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, is the guarantee of David's kingdom for as long as the Lord would preserve it. Christ's kingdom, Christ's years will be prolonged as many generations. He will have a seed to serve him throughout all the generations. He will abide. He'll sit before God forever. He'll have an everlasting throne. When the priest sits down as king upon the throne, when he comes to do his priestly work and has accomplished it and inherits the kingdom that belongs to him, he will be king and Lord forever and ever. And the crown with which he's crowned will be an everlasting crown. David's return depends on Christ's kingdom. His return to being king of a land for a few years transports him to think of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and that kingly throne that will endure forever and ever. Who's that one whose name shall last like the sun, that will be in glory forever and ever, and all majesty of all kingdoms will be brought into his kingdom. David goes there, and that's where we should go. If we are joined to Jesus Christ, then whatever comes against us, even if it be Absalom and a horde of warriors, or some other equivalent fearful thing, whether outward in providence or inward in our souls, Jesus still sits King of Kings. The Lord reigneth. He has a kingdom. The king's life will be prolonged, and therefore the lives of the king's subjects will be prolonged. His years will be prolonged as many generations, and therefore from generation to generation they'll be there to serve him. He shall abide before God forever. There he is at God's right hand, ever living, to make intercession for his people. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost. Though they be at the uttermost parts of the earth, though they be in the uttermost despair, though they've gone down to the uttermost depths, Christ lives and Christ intercedes, and Christ has secured their salvation, and Christ's kingdom cannot be moved, and therefore let them believe that the way is open for their return, and to the enjoyment of it, their salvation secure. They cannot lose what they have in Christ, because Christ won't lose what he has. Of all those whom the Father has given him, he will lose none. They're safe, they're secure, all is well. Because Christ is still on the throne, living according to the power of an endless life. Because I live, ye shall live also. I cannot die. He's died already and risen again, and his kingdom is fixed. And let them be fixed in this confidence that all is well for them. Let them return to their king. Let them turn to views of his unassailable kingdom and consider them as part of that unassailable kingdom. Sooner take him off the throne than remove their salvation from them. You'd have to take him out of heaven to stop them getting into heaven. Neither is possible. And so he's saying in verse 7, oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Mercy and truth, mercy and faithfulness. These twin glorious commodities, these twin glorious attributes of God, these twin glorious, gracious characteristics and powers of the Lord. Prepare them, mercy and truth together. Let grace and righteousness go forth together. Let the faithfulness of the Lord and the covenant mercies of the Lord go hand in hand together. On that basis the throne is established. On that basis David himself will be preserved. On that basis Christ the King is preserved and his kingdom. Mercy and truth are both for it. Neither mercy nor truth have got a word to say against it. You'd say, well, mercy doesn't. No, it doesn't. For the believer who's far off and in perplexity and in the ends of the earth, maybe he's thinking just of mercy. Prepare mercy for me, to preserve me, to give me mercy, Let's not talk about justice. Let's not talk about righteousness. Let's not talk about truth, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the believer is wrong when he thinks, only mercy is what I need. Oh, prepare mercy and truth. Because at the cross, all the demands of truth and righteousness and holiness and justice were met. The price that truth requires for the punishment of all the sin of all God's people, it's been paid in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth in the gospel are not contrary to one another. They're in agreement. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Mercy and truth go hand in hand. It's not just God's mercy. It's for the return of the believer. God's truth is for the return of the believer. God would be denying not only his mercy if he shut out the returning believer, but he'd be denying the truth of his own promises. He'd be denying the truth of the ransom paid by his own son with his blood for their full forgiveness and full pardon and full acceptance. Mercy and truth, believer, are on your side. They're united in it. These two witnesses. Take it from them that the matter's confirmed. Your return is secure. You've a right to it. If you've got Christ, Christ is yours, then mercy and truth will bring you back from the furthermost corner of the earth, to from the deepest backsliding, from the most perplexing providences. There's a return made open for you in which both mercy and truth agree. And as a result, join David in the final verse. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Let me give myself to worship, and let me give myself to service. Let me use my mouth to praise God's name and Christ's name forever and ever. David looking to a day when he won't be weeping and wallowing and moaning and groaning, but when he'll be singing again, when the time of the singing of birds will return, and he'll be in God's house again, joining them in their praises of the Lord. But along with it, by grace, that every day he will be performing his vows, the vows he put the Lord in remembrance of, which he's not forgotten. How he'll cut off sin, how he'll live unto God, how he'll be faithful to the Lord. And though he's made such a horrid mess of it, and though he's been chastised for it, yet he just goes back to where he was. Because what he said to the Lord in those vows was sincere, it was real, it was grace that brought him to do it, it was an expression of godliness, and the spirit in him was really set upon it, though the flesh made him weak and lusted against it. But he's back there, a daily performance of all due Christian obedience and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of it all. There's a return. It's set up for the people of God, wherever they are, however far off they are. It's been paid for. Oh, then make use of it, friend. Remember it when you need it. There's a return laid out for all the children of God. Then let us return when we need to. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that in Messiah Jesus, the King of glory, we might behold a kingdom that can never be moved. And may we see promises and engagements and doctrines which secure the final and full and unassailable salvation of all thy people. And may we be among that people whose God is the Lord, who have Christ for their righteousness, the Holy Spirit for their comforter, who take the Word as their guide and rely upon the covenant of grace and the heritage given to those that fear thy name. Lord, restore us and bring us to return to thee, where that's a necessity. O, hear our cries, lead us to the rock that higher is than ourselves. O, heal our backslidings where that's needed. We pray, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen.